Google, just say that word and it gets everybody's attention, right? Google has digitized 30 million books now, dating as far back as 1800. And the data from these books has created a whole new field of study, according to one author. It is called culturomics. Culturomics. The research going, you can look through all of these digitized books. The research documents how words are used, ideas are developed, and what ideas are important to people over time and how that changes. For example, ice cream, two words, I guess, ice cream, took off, became very popular in the early 1900s, right after GE introduced the first powered home ice boxes. Pasta nosedived in use in the late 1990s when the Atkins diet became very popular. So they trace all of this kind of data through all of these digitized books. And the data shows that with each passing year, things change. Culturomics reveals what's important to us, that is, the world. The data shows, they wrote, that with each passing year, we're getting more and more wrapped up in the present. And what does it show for the word God? That word has been in steady decline for decades and is now used only about a third as much in American writing as it was in the early 1800s. Now, I want you to put those two concepts together, the concept of the present and the concept of God, and you will understand our culture today. We are a culture that cares mostly, deeply, intensely about today, now, this moment, and cares very little about God and eternity. And that explains our culture. The result is that we face trials, struggles in this life, largely with hysteria today. We become obsessed with solutions to whatever we're struggling with, whatever's going on in our world or in our lives, and the solutions have to be now, today, for this moment, or they're not worth anything to us. And people want churches to focus on what is important now, in this moment. Whatever I'm dealing with this week, that's what I want it to be about. But that's not God's answer to trials and struggles. In fact, it's basically leaving God out of our trials. We must face our trials with confidence because struggles come to us in this life. But that requires that we see God's answers, which are not necessarily solutions in the here and now. I want God to fix it right now. And God says, that's not my answer. That's not what this is all about. 1 Peter, the book that we're studying now, is all about dealing with the trials of life God's way. How do we face our trials with confidence? In 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16, Peter gives us two methods for facing our trials with confidence. The first method is that we must focus on his hope by controlling your thoughts. Verse 13, focus on his hope by controlling your thoughts. Therefore, Peter says, now he's summarizing all that he's talked about in the previous verses, and particularly the fact that he's been talking about the return of Christ in heaven. And he says, therefore, in the light of all that, and the struggles you deal with, because he's been talking about those, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the main verb in this verse is fix your hope. Fix your hope is a command. It is not an option here. It is a command from God. You say, that's great, Dave. God's answer to the problems I face today is to command me to hope. That's so lame. I mean, if I'm struggling with something and all you do is order me to hope, then that doesn't seem to meet my needs right now. Well, the word means more than what we mean by hope, because that sounds very trivial to our ears. The word means to set your expectation completely on something yet future. So it's not a hope so, it is a firm expectation. Biblical hope is faith in the future. Biblical hope is faith in the future. Future faith is hope. It is an expectation about something that is going to happen that will change everything for us. And the something that is going to happen in this verse is that Jesus is coming back. That's what he's talking about. And that changes everything. It changes everything you're experiencing now, at least the way you look at it. We are to set our expectations completely, Peter says, on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation of Jesus Christ, of course, is his return to earth. So we are to set our expectations completely on this future event. We're not to put our hope partially in that while we look for, you know, sort of better answers now. We're to keep our eyes fixed on that hope. That is our total, full, complete expectation. So the trials we face are God's way of focusing our eyes on eternity, on the hope we have in Christ. So we're to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us when Jesus Christ comes back. We are going to receive God's grace at that time. Now, we receive God's grace today too in other ways, but ultimately we're going to receive God's grace when Christ returns, and that will more than make up for all of the struggles we deal with now. Literally, we are to hope in the grace being brought to us. It's an ongoing process even now. It is in process, but we do not realize it until Jesus Christ comes back. We don't experience it fully until he comes back, but he is in process of bringing that grace to us even now. It is being carried to us even now. I like one author's analogy of a great dinner. We're enjoying this wonderful dinner, but as we enjoy the dinner, we're not worrying about whether there's dessert coming or not. We know there's dessert coming. It's being brought to us as soon as we are ready to receive the dessert. Well, dessert is coming, folks, so fix your hope on the coming dessert. It is far better than the dinner that you're eating right now. Peter lays out for us then how we do that. How do we focus on the hope, the coming dessert? There are two phrases that explain that at the opening of this verse. Explain how to fix our hope on the future grace. Because it's no good just tell you to do that. We need to know how to do that. We do it by preparing our minds for action, Peter says, and keeping sober in spirit. Those are the two ways that we fix our hope on eternity, on the return of Christ. The word preparing our minds for action, in another translation, I think the King James translates, girding up the loins of your mind. The word for keeping sober in spirit means to be self-controlled. So as we think about the return of Christ, we are to prepare our minds for action. We're to be self-controlled. We need to control our minds so that we fix our hope in his future grace. And this is a great word picture. Literally, the phrase is referring to an action that people did in the ancient world. They all wore long robes, And whenever they had to go into action, to move rapidly, to work, to do anything, they would pick up those robes and they would tie them into a big belt around their waist so that they'd be free to move. Soldiers, for example, when they prepared to go into battle, would gird up their clothing and tie it into a tight belt so that they were free to move and to go into action. So that's the image that Peter has in mind here. Peter says that we need to tie up the pieces of our minds so we are ready for action. We need to tie up the thoughts, because he's talking about a mental activity here. Our thoughts need to be tied up so that we are ready to fix our hopes on the future. So the battle begins in our minds, and you know that anyway. You're struggling with something, a failure, a struggle, a trial. And the key to dealing with trials in this life is to tie up our thoughts so they don't run away from us, and then we can focus our mind on the eternal hope we have in Jesus Christ. In the book, Does My Goldfish Know Who I Am?, science writer Joshua Foer explains to a 9-year-old boy named Tom how the brain can store so much information. He writes, "An adult's brain is made up of about 100 billion microscopic neurons. Each of those neurons looks like a tiny branching tree whose limbs reach out and touch other neurons. In fact, each neuron can make between 5,000 and 10,000 connections with other neurons, sometimes even more. That's more than 500 trillion connections in your brain. A memory is essentially a pattern of connections between neurons. Every sensation that you remember, every thought that you think, transforms your brain by altering the connections within that vast network. By the time you get to the end of this sentence, you will have created a new memory, which means your brain will have actually physically changed as new patterns were developed in the firing neurons." Now, think about that for a minute. Whenever we face a hardship, a trial, a situation, our minds go to work. And the neurons start firing off, and patterns are formed. They are pathways, pathways in the brain. So these patterns, these pathways, are like the superhighways of your brain. We face a trial, and our thoughts fire off. And they're actually following the patterns that we've set for them in the past. We start to think like we're used to thinking. And what happens? Worry takes over. Because that's how we're used to thinking. The superhighways just go right there when we're dealing with something. And we begin to think all sorts of strange ideas that turns our lives into messes. Listen, when I lose control of my thoughts, I lose control of my life. Do we grasp that? When I lose control of my thoughts, I lose control of my life. Now, evangelical Christianity in America has increasingly become emotion-driven, feeling-oriented. And the result is, even among Christians, a mess of emotions taking over our lives in a crisis. And we need desperately to think straight in a crisis. We need to tie up those loose thoughts of our minds so that we form healthy patterns, new superhighways in the brain when we're facing the trials of life. Because when we don't do that, then we end up struggling with all sorts of thoughts and emotions and feelings that take over our lives. But when we can tie up those thoughts, we will be able to face trials with confidence instead of hysteria. So the key to spiritual victory is not thinking less, but thinking more and better thoughts. It's disciplining our minds. It is taking control of our thought lives. Oswald Chambers, the writer and preacher from a generation ago, once said, "As long as the devil can keep us terrified of thinking, he will always limit the work of God in our souls." Very important, friends, to think and to tie up those thoughts, to go to battle and control them by the power of God, because he's given you the power to do that, so that you can focus on the hope of God's future. God's future grace. Because if you let your thoughts go crazy inside your head, you're going to be in trouble. Tie them up if you want to face trials with confidence. Second method for facing our trials with confidence: live in his holiness by controlling your cravings. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We have a second essential command here that God gives to us in this passage, and the command is to be holy. The first command was to fix our hope completely, not partially, but completely on God's future grace. We're to live with heaven as our focus. And now we're commanded to be holy in all our behavior. All of our behavior, Peter says. And it's a command. Holiness is not an option for Christians. Holiness is a command. And the goal of the Christian life is holiness. The verb translated be actually should be translated become. That's a much better translation of the command, because we're not holy many times, but we are commanded to become holy. It is a process. It is not an event. It is a process of becoming holy. We are to be growing in holiness throughout our Christian lives. Holiness is our goal as Christians. It is a becoming process. We are to pursue holiness every day and in every way. All our behavior is to become more and more holy. And that process, when is it done? When Christ returns or we get to heaven. It's not done before that. We're not snapping our fingers and suddenly holy. It is that process of becoming holy until we see Jesus. That's what he's doing. It will not be complete until the return of Christ or we arrive in heaven. But he calls us to be pursuing holy lifestyles now. What is holiness? Holiness means to be set apart to God, to be fully devoted to God. We are devoted to God, so we follow his example in life, his teachings in the scriptures. Peter describes us as obedient children. Aren't obedient children wonderful? We have a heavenly Father, and we are supposed to be obedient children. He is the Holy One who called us, and we are called to a different lifestyle because we follow a holy Father. We are his children. And Peter, of course, quotes from the Old Testament law in Leviticus that we are to be holy because God is holy. What's our standard? Measuring our lives by other people is not the standard. Let me look around the room, go to church, and now we're measuring our lives by comparison. Well, when we measure our lives by comparison, we can always find somebody who's less holy than we are, so that makes us feel good. Okay, so I'm doing all right. Somebody over there is a murderer. I'm not a murderer. I'm okay. And so we start comparing ourselves. But that's not the standard Peter sets up. The standard Peter sets up is God. God himself and his holiness is what we're supposed to measure up to. Well, there isn't anybody in this room that measures up to that standard. None of us. That's a pretty high standard. And it leads, of course, to the classic definition of sin. We talk a lot about sin. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to the character of God. Now that is an all-encompassing definition. It doesn't mean something you did. It might have been something you thought or even something you didn't do, because it is a lack of conformity to His holy character that makes it sin. And that's the standard. God is the only standard for holiness. And we can't possibly measure up to that standard. That's why salvation is always by grace, amazing grace, that transforms our soul. We are in process, though, of becoming what God calls us to become, conformed to His character. That will finally happen, of course, in heaven. Meanwhile, we are supposed to keep working on becoming like our Heavenly Father who is holy. And how do we work on becoming holy? Now, I talked about fixing our hope and how we fix our hope. Peter does the same thing with holiness. How do we become holy? If we're called to be holy, how do we become holy? And he tells us in verse 14, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance." Now, that sounds like a command in the English translation. It is not a command. It is a method for carrying out the command. The command is to become holy. The method for carrying out that command is by not being conformed to the former cravings we lived by in our ignorance. The word for being conformed means not being shaped. The word translated lusts is simply a word that means feelings or passions. You know, it's kind of unfortunate that you have the translation lust here, because when we see the word lust, we think of something smutty, dirty, and evil. And that's not the word's meaning at all. It can mean that, of course. But it's simply the word for feelings or passions, emotions. Feelings can be good. Feelings can be dirty. Feelings can be clean. So Peter is just saying, we're talking about the passions, or we might translate it cravings, that we have, our emotional life. He's talking about our lives, of course, before we became Christians. We live to fulfill our feelings, our cravings, our desires. Not all of them were bad. There are many feelings and cravings that are good. But we live for those things. And Peter says we were living in ignorance about God and His call because we weren't yet His children. We were children of this world. And as children of this world, we were ruled by our feelings. We pursued our passions. We went after our cravings in life. But when we become Christians, now we know better. We know that our feelings are not, our passions, our desires are not the center of our lives. Your feelings are not the real you. That goes counter to our culture, which is constantly saying, your feelings are the real you. Pursue your feelings. Your feelings are not the real you. Your feelings are real. Don't get me wrong. They are very real. But they are not the real you. Everyone says, feel free to express your feelings. Pursue your passions. And unfortunately, even in the church today, the Christian church today, we are constantly oriented around feelings. Our worship services increasingly focus on feelings. Our relationships focus on feelings. Our behaviors focus on what makes us feel good. And that's very, very, very dangerous. To make feelings the center of our lives, because feelings can and will often lead us wrong. If you no longer feel in love with your spouse, go find somebody you can feel in love with. That's not right, but that's the world's orientation toward feelings. Feelings can lead you into despair. Feelings can lead you away from God as you pursue your feelings and your passions in life. So here's the key. Peter says, if we're called to be holy, then how do we do that? Feelings must be controlled. Our feelings must be controlled. Peter tells us that the only way to become holy is to control our feelings. We must not let ourselves, Peter says, be shaped by our feelings, especially those feelings that we had before we became Christians. We enter the Christian life, let's face it, with lots of emotional baggage. And we bring all of this baggage from our past so that our past feelings don't shape our current lives, and we must not let our past feelings shape our current lives. And I really think that that is a key, maybe one of the most practically relevant teachings we can emphasize in the church today is this one. Everywhere I look, I see Christians being ruled by their feelings, and their feelings are leading them into bad choices. Don't let your feelings shape your life and your choices. Now, the two methods go together. Peter's already said that we set our hope on heaven by controlling our thoughts. Now he tells us that we become holy by controlling our feelings. You see how practical this is? If I let my feelings shape my thoughts, I'm going to be a mess. I must let my thoughts control my feelings to follow the Lord, but I must focus my thoughts on the Lord and eternity, not on this earth. So thought control is the first step, and feeling control is the next step. You are what you think, and you are shaped by what you feel. So control both of those aspects of your life. The key is discipline. Henry Nouwen, the teacher and writer, once said, "Discipline is the other side of discipleship." It takes discipline to control our thought lives. It takes discipline to control our feelings. Disciples of Jesus are called to discipline their minds, discipline their feelings, their emotions. And that's not a popular teaching today. Who wants to go to church and talk about discipline? That's not the way to grow a church today. The way to fill our churches today is to cater to people's feelings. Make them feel good. And it's exactly wrong. We are a feeling-oriented world, but we need to become holy. And holiness requires that we not be shaped by the feelings of this world. If our feelings are shaped by God, that's good. Feelings can be good if they're shaped by God and eternity and heaven. But if they're shaped by our passions for this world, they're not good. It takes discipline to make sure our feelings are shaped by God and not by the world. And I think that many Christians start well. We become Christians, we start out well in this life, we rejoice in our new lives, we start well, but as time goes on, we begin to revert back to the patterns of life, and especially in a crisis or in a trial, we begin to revert back to those thoughts and those feelings we had. We slide into the feelings that drove us. We look around and the cravings of this world can grow very strong. We begin to walk away from God. We pursue the cravings we feel for success, money, lifestyles, love. And slowly we stop disciplining ourselves to follow Him. Going to church takes discipline. It's not natural. It becomes a habit, or you lose the habit. It's discipline. praying regularly takes discipline. It's not natural. Studying the Bible takes discipline. These are the disciplines that are necessary for us to control our thoughts and our emotions. Since their invention a century ago, autopilots have helped to make air travel safer, more efficient, and that trend continued with the introduction of computerized systems for jets in the 1970s. Now aviation experts are becoming more and more concerned that we've gone too far. They say we've shifted so many cockpit tasks from humans to computers that pilots are losing their edge to fly the planes. And without actual ongoing flight experience or practice, pilots develop what experts call skill fade or skill decay. Computers, now doesn't this just make you want to go out and take a flight this week? Computers now handle most flight operations between takeoff and landing. Everything else is computerized. So frequent practice is exactly what pilots are not getting. A rusty pilot is more likely to make a mistake in a crisis. So automation-related pilot errors have been implicated in several recent air disasters. 2009 crashes of Continental Flight 3407 Buffalo, Air France Flight 447 over the Atlantic Ocean, and in 2013 the botched landing of Asiana Flight 214 in San Francisco are all the result of automation-related pilot error. And as a result, the FAA concluded these words: pilots have become accustomed to watching things happen and reacting instead of being proactive. The FAA is now urging airlines to get pilots to spend more time flying by hand, quote unquote. Practice. Many Christians are living on autopilot. We go to church. We work, we do some good things, we're active, but we also are spiritually flying on autopilot, just going along. We begin to feel satisfied with getting by. I mean, it's hard work to keep at this holiness thing and this hope thing. That takes discipline. To live different. And you go to church and the preacher's always talking about stuff like this, so I don't need that anymore. I don't need that reminder. So slide away. Why should I work hard at this Christian thing when others pursue their passions, what they want in life? They seem to be happy. We start feeling like we miss out. Watch TV. We see what others are doing, we want that, and slowly we begin to be shaped by our feelings. And the emotional baggage builds up. And we let that baggage begin to affect us, and gradually we slide away from God, we slide away from church, as we let our feelings shape our lives. Autopilot. Things are okay. And then, what happens? God allows something to happen in our lives. Bad things happen. Crisis comes. A trial, a struggle. We lose our jobs. A marriage fails. Sickness hits us. All kinds of different trials could be brought into our lives that God allows that we experience those trials. Why? God is saying in those trials, come back to me. Come back to me. You've been on autopilot. You need a little practice flying the plane. That's why I let a crisis into your life. That's why I let a trial come to you. We can't face those trials with confidence unless we're setting our hope on heaven and we're becoming holy in our lives. The only way to do that is by controlling our thoughts and our feelings and come back to God. We need God's help. You've been there. The thoughts start flying, the neurons are going all kaflooey in your head, and the emotions are tearing you apart. You need God's help to control the thoughts and the feelings as we face the struggles. But when we do, we can face whatever trial comes with confidence in Him. I'm sure you all followed the tragic story of Kayla Mueller in the news a couple of months ago. Kayla Mueller, 26 years old, was the young lady that was captured by ISIS. And on February 10th this year, U.S. officials confirmed that ISIS, the Muslim extremist, had murdered her while she was in captivity. It was all over the news. Tragic story. What you may not know, because the media did not explain it, is that Kayla had a strong faith in the Lord and was facing her horrible trials with confidence because of her faith in God. In the spring of 2014, she was already a captive, and she wrote a letter to her family. And the letter begins with Kayla's assurance that she has been treated well and is, quote, in a safe location, completely unharmed, plus healthy. And she goes on to apologize touchingly to her parents, to her family, for the suffering that she's put them through because of her situation, of her captivity. And then she comes to this central thought. Quote, I remember Mom always telling me that all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I have come to a place in experience where, in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator because literally there was no one else. She was involved in the campus ministry at Northern Arizona University when she was a student. She goes on to relate, quote, by God plus by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in freefall. I have been shown in darkness light, plus have learned that even in prison one can be free. I am grateful. I have come to see that there is good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it. And then she concluded her letter a year ago. Please be patient. Give your pain to God. I know you would want me to remain strong. That is exactly what I am doing. Do not fear for me. Continue to pray as will I. And by God's will, we will be together soon, all my everything, Kayla. Well, they will be together in heaven. That's powerful stuff. What an example of facing trials with confidence. I pray that if I was in a similar situation, I would respond like Kayla. How about you? Father, we face such lesser trials in our lives this week than Kayla did. We trust in your eternal plan, for we know the answers may not come in this life, but we still have confidence in you. Help us to control our thoughts that we might fix our hope on you. Help us to control our feelings that we might increasingly become holy in our walk with you and in our lifestyles on this earth. We look to you for that grace and help, and we place our hope in your future grace. In Jesus' name, amen.